Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles 2019. The Feast of Tabernacles has begun. When the sun set today, the feast began. This is the opening night of the Feast 2019 at Mount Airy, North Carolina. Welcome, brethren, from far and wide. Some of you have come a long way. The title of my opening sermon for the Feast of Tabernacles is The Hope Within You. And that's the theme of this year's Feast of Tabernacles, the hope within you. Let me ask you a question. What are you most looking forward to in the millennium? Food and fun? I don't think so. I think we'll be looking for God's will to be done over all the earth. At the feast, God commands us to eat and drink to the full while reminding us that these accommodations are only temporary. They're temporary dwellings, looking forward to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, establishing His Father's kingdom in Jerusalem and over all the earth. God commands us to eat and drink to the full spiritually, especially those of us who are the household of God. So I'd like to begin tonight, brethren, in Amos chapter 9. We all recognize fall is here. The leaves are beginning to change colors. The sun has dipped into the southern hemisphere. The harvest moon is bright tonight and full on this, the first day of the feast. We are here to picture the Feast of Tabernacles. We are here in the fall of the year picturing God's harvest. The crops are in. The milk has been turned to cheese. The harvest has been reaped. The flocks and herds have multiplied. The vineyards have been gathered for vintage production. Spiritually, the harvest of saints is ready to begin anew. We read in Amos 9 and verse 13, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that sows seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." Verse 14, "And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel." God's going to bring them back from captivity after the tribulation. "And they shall build the waste places and inhabit them, and shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them." Verse 15, "And I will plant them upon their land." This is Jesus Christ saying that in the millennium, He's going to take new Israel and begin to raise up a new people in the world tomorrow. "I will plant them upon their land, and they shall be no more pulled up out of their land, which I have given to them, says the Lord God." This Feast of Tabernacles, brethren, is given to us for the express purpose that we might be able to see the coming kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom of God will be a time when everything we see and know of today will be vastly different. Tonight, we will look into the Word of God and allow it to be our guide. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrates the great spiritual harvest of souls, of men, of women, that will take place during the millennium as multiple billions of converted church people come to know God's truth and receive His gift of eternal life. We know how important it is to have faith. Do we realize that hope is also necessary? Tonight I'm going to be speaking about hope, the hope within you. It's necessary as we look forward to the resurrection and the kingdom of God. Brethren, let's talk about the hope that is within us. John chapter 10. The first citizens of the millennium are going to be the survivors of the great tribulation. Through God's direct intervention, there will be a great sense of camaraderie among all the survivors. We don't see that today, brethren, not in the church, not in the world. Once in a while, we'll see it, and we've often seen this following a number of catastrophic happenings like terrible earthquakes or hurricanes, where people come together and everybody helps everybody. In the millennium, it's going to be a whole lot better. And without exception, everyone will come to his brother's aid. Today, strangers will naturally come to the aid of victims in need, even sometimes when it means placing themselves in peril. People will indeed place their very lives in harm's way to help those that they don't even know to survive. That's a small picture of the brotherly love that's going to be extant when Jesus Christ is on earth. That brotherly love that we see in a crisis today will be seen in even a much greater way And it'll pervade the new nation being formed by Jesus Christ in the millennium. We hope to be there among them. I use that word hope advisedly because the title is The Hope Within You. All living survivors of the tribulation, and they will be few, will know that they are brothers and sisters of one another in a way that's hard for us to imagine right now. We don't experience that in the church so much anymore. There may have been a time, almost a generation or two ago, when there was a great deal of camaraderie in God's church. We are looking forward to the future. Some people say, I love to look into prophecy. Well, prophecy tells us that 12,000 men and women from each of the tribes of Israel would survive and live over into the world tomorrow. Picture that, 12,000. I doubt that I've ever met 12,000 people. That's a lot. It's a big number. Comparatively with the world, it's a very small number. These people that will be there at the beginning of the millennium, they will all know that they are literally brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. They are literally brothers and sisters to one another through the miraculous intervention of Jesus Christ. Because we'll see the scripture that says, unless Jesus intervened, there would be none, absolutely none. They will all know that they are literally brothers and sisters. That fact alone will give them a strong sense of purpose and belonging. And it'll only grow stronger and stronger through the years of the millennium. Picture this, brethren. It's going to be a beautiful time. Everyone will respect one another. Everyone will see Jesus Christ and God the Father in others. Won't see God the Father actually, but in others, because God the Father and Jesus Christ abide in those brethren. They will see only the good in their brothers and sisters. They'll treat one another as we treat God Himself, or as we should treat God Himself. All men will depend on one another. And that's a reality. Depend on each other for support, encouragement, help, produce, food, transportation. That's the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be a brotherhood of people. Every child at that time will reach his full potential. All talents will be fully developed. I always think of the piano, but there are a million more talents. Men and women, young children growing up, will be what God intends for them to be. The weak will be made strong and secure. Every mind will be mature. And brilliance will be the norm. It'll be normal to just deal with brilliance day in and day out. Everyone will know and love everyone else, even when they haven't met each other, because everyone will have a sense of true brotherhood, belonging to one another. John 10 and verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Jesus says that, and that's because Jesus himself will lead in the way to the kingdom of God. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. God reveals himself in his wonderful plan for mankind in the Bible. We read in Isaiah 9 in verse 7. Of the, I'll add, great increase. And we don't have the Hebrew words for it, but I picture here a geometric progression with an exponential growth toward infinity. Of the increase of his government, speaking of God's empire, his realm, his domain, his jurisdiction, his work area, the entire plan of God, and peace, there shall be no end. We can't imagine that, brethren. Can you imagine a rope has one end here and no end on the other end? Our mind can't contain a thought like that. But it tells us right here of God's realm, there will be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. There's no end to it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Brethren, do we know that? Do we really firmly know it and believe it to the core of our being, right down to our bones? There will be a great spreading of the gospel of peace and truth that will go on and on and on. Isaiah 11, just a few pages over from where you are, brethren. It is good for us to stop and think back to our beginnings in this faith, in the faith that we have. Many of you, like us, have sought something. Here's the title of today's sermon. What is the hope that lies within us? What is it that we have sought? What are we looking for? What are we expecting? We've desired to take hold of something. We felt sure we would know it when we found it. Some of us thought that we had a hold of it when God first called us to His way of life. That which we were hoping for had a great part of its foundation based on the holy days and the plan of God. It was centered on the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments. We tried our best then to repent and believe. We made every effort to come out of the world. We wanted to be right with God, or as the scriptures say, have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And for a little while, we felt that it was all coming together. That was a good feeling. It was happy times every Sabbath with large numbers of people and friends. We did feel like it was coming together back then. That's because we felt like we were all in one big church corporate organization. But at some point we realized that we were not altogether on track. Jesus put it this way. He said that He was on the outside knocking. It's a sad state of affairs. You can read about that in Revelation 3 and verse 20. But Jesus wasn't in it. It got that bad. We were able to find like-minded people and become friends with them. We had been called into the truth, and it was good. We were preaching the gospel to nearly every nation under the sun. It would have been hard to find a nation that wasn't receiving the gospel message. It did seem that the gospel was going to the entire world. We are shown in the scriptures that a comparatively small physical remnant of Israel will survive the tribulation and live over into the world tomorrow. That's where God's people in the millennium will come from. Isaiah 11 and verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day, this day of the Lord, that the Lord shall set His hand again a second time. Pick up on that, brethren. The second time to recover the remnant of His people. When has God done that before? This will be the second time to recover a remnant of His people, which shall be left alive, I'll add, from, and it's all over the world, Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Patros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. We know that soon this nation of America, and Great Britain, and Australia, and Canada, all the great nations, English-speaking nations, big nations, we know that soon modern Israel will be carried captive into every foreign nation, and God will bring about their return. The good news is that God is going to bring about their return, going to bring them home to Israel. Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem. But think, brethren, of the horrific time of Jacob's trouble that is coming before that return. But for those who are caught in that captivity, who somehow survive the carnage that's going to destroy the nations of Israel, these will be young people, fertile people, wise people, good people that survive. God's hand will be in it. Many, most will perish. We read in Isaiah 11 in verse 12 how God is going to set the way, show the way for them to come back to Him. Verse 12, and He shall set up an ensign, a sign, a banner for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah. From where? From the four corners of the earth. To where? To Zion. Brethren, where and what is Zion? Zion is the new church of God, the millennial church of God. It'll be in the Holy Land, that land that was given to Abraham in perpetuity. God will point the way for these people, His people who belong to Him. We're told, assemble the outcasts of Israel. Look closely. That means that God is again assembling His people, His assembly, the people who will make up the beginning of His millennial church. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Brethren, we've said it many times. Please do not look to any man to get you to the place of safety. and to the promised land. Zion, that's the new church of God in the millennium. The aftermath of the tribulation will be like the total disaster. Some of you will remember when the Twin Towers at Ground Zero in Lower Manhattan, New York, fell to the ground. They burned for over 3 months after the Islamic suicide attacks that brought down those World Trade Center towers. Matthew 24 and verse 22. I mention that because that was a lot of devastation right there in New York. A lot of smoke in the air, a lot of dead people, thousands. Take that little bit of history that we had and multiply it many times over as we come to Matthew 24 and verse 22. Unless those days should be shortened. These are talking about the days of the tribulation. This is a horrendous time. The fire of God will cover the earth. That's after 2.5 years of Satan's carnage and wrath. Unless those days be shortened, there would be no flesh saved alive. Nobody on earth would be alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened, meaning that some will be saved alive. So there will be survivors. But brethren, every indication is that there will not be great numbers of survivors. In the millennium, it's going to be a new world order with Jesus Christ ruling. There will be advanced physical technology. They'll make today's technology look like the Stone Age to us. But God will be given the full credit at that time. He'll be given the glory because all good things come from God. And spiritually, we're told, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart and the mind of man the things which God has prepared for those that love Him. So we're told in the scriptures that even when we try, we cannot begin to imagine the purpose, the support, the belonging, the cooperation, the camaraderie, the limitless riches, the brilliant and perfect understanding, the love, the oneness, the creativity that will blossom under the direction of Jesus Christ when He begins to rule on earth. That's going to be a wonderful day, brethren. You and I are here today. We're on this side of the tribulation. The tribulation is between us and the wonderful kingdom of God. What are we to be doing now? What are we to be knowing? What kind of people are we to be? We're told in the scriptures, what kind of holy people ought we to be in the face of all of these things? God's spirit then, coupled with man's spirit, will begin to soar to heights that God originally intended. God intended this for Adam and Eve. But they fell, they sinned, they came short, they died. For an example of the creativity that will exist in the millennium, picture Jesus creating the universe with brilliant color, perfect music, man in his wonderful form and structure and stature, animals in their tremendous variety, plants, jewels out of the elements of the earth. Brethren, have you ever seen a spiritual flower? No? Me neither. I suppose that in heaven, their blooms and blossoms never fade. They never wilt. On earth, the physically magnificent Garden of Eden aspects of plants, trees, flowers, terrain, climate, animals, abundant life will be in harmony with the plan of God in the millennium. We look forward to that day. But that's speaking physically. Let's try to jump the gap and see spiritually the perfection that God is going to have on earth. That's so that we might begin to comprehend the inestimable divine spiritual gifts that will be bestowed on millennial mankind. Grace upon ever-increasing grace, as it says in John 1 and verse 16. Gifts upon ever-increasing gifts of God's Spirit. It's going to be a new world, a great world. Jeremiah chapter 24. The magnificent difference of that future day compared to now is going to be the difference between day and night. They're incomparable. You cannot compare them. It's a wonderful day that's coming. And it's only a fraction of a reflection of how the hearts and minds of the people will begin to be changed in the millennium and grow. It won't be that way on the first day of the millennium. Development needs to take place. Progress needs to take place. Learning, study, spiritual growth needs to take place. But the good news is that Jesus Christ will be ruling from Jerusalem. And we read in Jeremiah 24 and verse 7 where Jesus says, "And I will give them a heart to know me." And we're talking about hope, brethren. And hope and knowledge go together. Faith and belief go together. But hope goes with knowledge. "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return unto me with their whole heart." I've chosen the title, "The Hope Within You," and I'm speaking mainly about the kingdom of God on earth. It's a God-given responsibility that we be there for one another. Even then, brethren, we will be in a spiritual form, a spiritual body, if that works for you. These fleshly bodies that we have will not exist anymore. We will be resurrected, a new thing. Not a good word, but we will have spiritual bodies, something to contemplate. And we will be there for one another spiritually and for the young men and women beginning their families in the world tomorrow. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 1. It is God alone who has separated us from this evil world. We give God the thanks over and over, saying, "Thank you, Father, for calling me out of this evil world." We should be so glad that we're not a part of the murder and the mayhem and the drugs and the tattoos and the wire and the hatred and all the insanity that's involving this entire world. God has separated us from this evil world. We read in Colossians 1 and verse 12, "Giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet," that means made us to be fitting and proper to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The saints, that's the true brethren, the called out ones. They're one and the same. God the Father has called us out of this world, and He has placed us where He wants. From our perspective, we have been placed where we belong. Colossians 1 and verse 13. "Who has delivered us." We've escaped, brethren, from the power of darkness. We don't belong there. "And has conveyed us," He's moved us, He's transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We live according to the rules of the kingdom even now. The rules that will be followed in the kingdom are our rules today. We're not waiting for God to set it up and go, "Oh, then we'll keep the commandments. Oh, then we'll love one another. Oh, then we'll lay our lives down. Oh, then we'll serve one another." No, brethren, we won't be there. Our time of calling is now. Judgment is now on the house of God. That's us. That's where we are right now. We saw in Jeremiah 24 a moment ago where God says, "I will be their God. They shall return unto me with their whole heart." So our whole heart has to be to God now so that we can return to God with our whole heart. Let's go over to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to speak a little bit specifically about hope. This sermon today is about hope. There's a physical definition of hope that we find if we go to our dictionary. The definition of hope is a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. It's a whole lot like a wish. I hope that we have ice cream for dessert. It's an expectation, it's a desire, it's a wish. That's the way we use the word hope. In the Bible, however, hope becomes much more than just a longing, just a wanting, just a desire. Because of our Christian faith, the expectations and desires for all the things promised by God are raised from being what might seem to be just optimistic prospects to our knowing that they are a sure reality. Now, I think that's something that separates the men from the boys in God's church, the little girls from the ladies. Do we know to the core of our being that the promises of God are a reality? I've said many times, brethren, that spiritual is more real than physical. When we knock on steel, when we knock on wood, that seems real to us. It's hard, it's firm, it's tangible. And things spiritual seem to be in another realm. They don't seem quite as real. But hope traverses that chasm. Hope tells us that the things of God are what are real. They are tangible. They are permanent. They are eternal. Where this earth, the things of this earth are transitory. They're passing. They're transient. So hope helps us to realize and to know to the core of our being that the things promised by God are sure, a sure reality. They do exist. And so when we picture the millennium, we should know it's a reality. Just like we know Sunday, Monday, Tuesday are coming after the Sabbath. We know that the millennium is coming, and we know the aspects of the millennium, and we know the details of what's going to happen in the millennium. When we possess a godly hope, we no longer just wish that things were so. We know of a surety that they are tangible, they're firm, they're real, they exist, they're fully real. Now, the concepts of faith and hope are closely related. Where faith is our belief that what God has promised is true, hope is knowing that what God has promised is real. It's factual. It's genuine. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. We always call this the faith chapter, but I'd like to dub it the hope chapter just as well. Notice, Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see how closely related faith and hope are? Faith becomes the substance of things hoped for. We hope for the resurrection. We hope for the kingdom of God. Faith is the substance of it. We believe they're coming. Hope is we know that they are coming. The lives that we are living today, brethren, we got up this morning, we said, it's the Sabbath. It's a rest day. It's a day to turn to God, to speak to God, to work on our relationship with God, to be connected better than we were during the week before. The lives that we are living combine faith and hope. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you have a marker, keep it back there in 1 Peter. We'll be going to chapter 3 and chapter 1 and turning back and forth. This life that we are living is about living in anticipation of the realization of the promises of God, beginning with our resurrection. The resurrection is as real as it can be. In fact, it has already begun. That's right, the resurrection has already begun in Jesus Christ, who's already been raised from the dead. We're a part of that resurrection. That's the first resurrection. That's the resurrection that we are privileged to be called to. It's the better resurrection. So it's begun, and it's real. It's tangible. Jesus Christ is alive, and he couldn't be more alive. That's reality. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Here's where the title of today's sermon comes from, brethren. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Well, we'll talk about that a little bit more, what it means to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of what? Of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. So we need to know what that hope is. How else can we give the reason that we have that hope that's within us? With meekness and fear, all due godly respect. The Apostle Peter explained how the true church brethren were to have a Christian unity among themselves. Let's go back to 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. I'd like to go through these verses a little bit because Peter starts off with this concept of godly love, unity, camaraderie, as he puts it here, being of one mind. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Finally, speaking to the brethren, the true church brethren, be you all of one mind. That's unity. Having compassion one for another. Love is brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Having compassion is a learned virtue for many of us. It doesn't come naturally to everyone. Some people have compassion. It's a gift of God. God gives different gifts. We can read about those in 1 Corinthians 12. But compassion can be a gift, but if we don't have it, we must gain it. We must grow into it. We must ask God for it. We must learn to have it. Having compassion is a learned virtue for many, and it must be developed. And pray, brethren, that we do not have to endure severe trials, before we realize the need for compassion. Sometimes we see somebody suffering terribly, and we pray, oh God, why do they have to suffer so terribly? God might be teaching them a thing or two. Might not even be our business. God knows what he's doing. But try to develop compassion is what Peter's telling us right here. Having compassion for one another. Having compassion, it says in verse 8, one of another. Love his brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Loving kind. Those kind of attributes. Verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Brethren, that's of Satan. That's a natural tendency. Get even with somebody. Even the score. Rail at somebody that rails at you. But Peter says, contrarywise, do the opposite. Don't respond that way. Don't answer that way. When you do, you've sinned if you give evil for evil or railing for railing, because that's ungodly. It's not to be. Knowing that you are therein called, that you should inherit a blessing. We're the called of God. Verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Verse 11, let him eschew evil, put away evil, have nothing to do with evil. Hold it back, fight it back. Turn to a smile, turn to a godly word, kindness. Do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Pursue peace. Say kind words, gentle words. We are to seek peace in every interaction we have, in the church, out of the church, everyone today, tomorrow, during our entire life. Let us not be the ones that drive wedges of animosity that only bring division, but let peace arise. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. He's explaining why we should live lives of peace and unity. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. We don't want God's face against us, but we want God's ears to be open unto our prayers. Brethren, do you know that God does not hear the prayers of everyone? Rejoice and give credit to all when God answers a prayer. God answers prayers of those in the world sometimes. They come to the point where they cry out, oh God, help me. Oh God, intervene. And God does, in his mercy and his grace, his love, he does intervene sometimes. But for us, brethren, we're in a position where God will intervene and respond and hear our prayers every single time. I'll show that to you. In fact, let's go over to 1 John chapter 5. I want you to read these words in your Bible. Keep your marker there in 1 Peter 3. As I said, we'll be going back there. When are God's ears open unto our prayers? John tells us, and it's important, brethren, that you see this. This is a formula that is true because we read it right out of the Scriptures. God's ears are open unto our prayers when we do those things which are pleasing in his sight. Let's pick it up in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence, that's very close to faith, confidence. This is the confidence that we have in him, in God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Wow, that's great news. Now, keep in mind, there's some conditions here. There are some exceptions here. He hears us. He hears his people. He hears his children. He hears those who are led by his Spirit. And more than that, let's continue, verse 15. And if we know, that's part of our hope, and if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Brethren, you ever say a prayer and know that God is going to answer that prayer? That's our relationship with God, to know and understand those things. Now, you've heard, and I've heard some people, that God doesn't answer prayers today. Brethren, don't you believe it, not for a split second. God still answers prayers as he always has, and he answers all of them if we meet his conditions. If we are his children, if we are pleasing in his sight, let's continue. But I'd like to just turn over a page. It's only one page in my Bible. We'll see the condition. It's in 1 John 3 and verse 22. might be right across the page in your Bible as well. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. O God, give us protection, give us healing, give us intervention. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. Why? Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. This world's not doing the things that are pleasing in the sight of God. We have a nation fraught with abortion and murder and lawlessness and perversion, and I could go on and on. When John says in verse 22, 1 John 3 and verse 22, keep His commandments, which commandment is John specifically referring to? Which one does he have in mind? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Let's go on in verse 23, 1 John 3 and verse 23. And this is His commandment. So He's going to be specific. We know God has more than one commandment. He had 10. He's got two great commandments. But John's going to specify. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, the world's all mixed up on that. Do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. They go to church on Sunday. They marry as many women as they want to marry. They kill their babies. They take God's name in vain. They don't believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. If they did, they would do what Jesus said. They would live as Jesus lived. They would believe the things that Jesus taught. So this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's Jesus' reputation, His word, His truth, His doctrine. And this is the commandment. This is part of the commandment. And love one another as He gave us commandment. So He repeat Himself, and it's not redundant, brethren, as He gave us commandment. This is where the church of God is coming short in this last time. And brethren, we are in the last day. We do not love all of the brethren. How can you say that? We don't love all the brethren. Perhaps more prayer would be answered if the love of the brethren was more universal. Let's go back to 1 Peter 3. We just read 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. Verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, as part of our Christianity, laying down your life, happy are you. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. We don't have to worry about this world. Some people are scared to go out at night. Some people are scared to go certain places. Certainly, brethren, we use wisdom. But nothing is going to happen to us if we use godly caution and if God is not finished with us. God is going to see us through to the end. So we don't have to be fearful like the world is fearful. We are to give God's way the highest priority in our life. We read this a moment ago, but I want to read it again. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Let's ask this question. Is God's way our number one priority in life? Sanctify means to set apart, to set in its own class, its own realm, its own relevance. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. So God has to be first, foremost, above everything else, our number one priority. Continuing in verse 15, be ready always to give an answer to every man. Okay, are we ready to give an answer to every man? How many people are on earth? Quite a few. That ask you a reason of the hope that is within you. That's what we're speaking about today. This hope that is within us with meekness and fear. Do we know of a certainty that God's will, His way, His promises, His future are absolutely certain and positive and real and definite? Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they might be ashamed that falsely accuse you your good conduct because you're acting as a good Christian in Christ. But let me take a spin here at this concept of every man. We're to give an answer to every man, 1 Peter 3:15, that asks us of this hope that's within us. That's a tall order. I hope, I use the word like wish, desire, expectation. I hope that we realize that the great commission of preaching the gospel of the soon coming kingdom of God is still in effect. People got confused When Herbert W. Armstrong died, they said, he did it all. We don't have to preach the gospel anymore. Brethren, that's not what the scriptures say at all. They don't say that. They don't say that the gospel is over with. In fact, I'll give you proof in just a moment that the gospel has not gone to the world and that it must continue to go to the world. Who is able to publish the gospel message to the world? Is it going to be Billy Graham? Is it going to be this evangelist Hagee or that famous one that Donald Trump likes down in Houston? Are they going to publish the true gospel message to the world? We're to give answer. The Church of God is to give answer to every man. But there's 7 billion people on earth. How can we get to 7 billion with a B? Isaiah 52, if you'll turn over. We understand realistically we cannot possibly get to every man. But does that excuse us from doing what we are able to do to preach the hope, to preach the gospel, to preach the truth? Who else on the face of this earth is able to impact or change this dying world except the people of God? It's not going to come from the government. It's not going to come from politicians. It's not going to come from the evangelists of this world. The responsibility to publish the gospel lies at the feet of the brethren, the church people of God's church, the sons of God, the children of God even now. Notice Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings. That good tidings, brethren, that's good news. That's the gospel. Gospel means good news. That publishes peace. That brings good tidings. Again, we bring the good news. We bring the gospel of good to the world. That publishes salvation. That says unto Zion, your God reigns. So there are people that still need to hear that God rules and God reigns. God tells us that when his word is sent to all the world, it will prosper. Sometimes people advertise today, and I'm not good at advertising, but they put advertisements in brochures and papers and everything because they know it will bring a return. In the same way, God says, publish the truth, publish peace, publish salvation, publish the truth of God, publish the gospel to the world. Isaiah 55, just a few pages over, brethren, if you just flip over to Isaiah 55. When the gospel message goes out, some men and some women will respond favorably to God's calling. God's word will prosper when it's sent out into the world. God describes the gospel as rain in due season that brings forth fruit. We know that if you don't have rain, the crops won't grow. That's the analogy that Isaiah is using. God's directing him through his spirit. Isaiah 55, let's read verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, doesn't go back up, it just comes down, and waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Notice what God says. That's the analogy. Now the reality. So shall my word, the gospel, the truth, the doctrine of Christ, the word of Jesus Christ, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. So the gospel comes from God, from his mouth. It shall not return to me void. It's God's way of advertising. This is God's way of preaching the gospel. God is telling us here in Isaiah 55:11 that when his word goes out, when the gospel goes out, it will prosper. It will not return unto me void, as God says. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. God wants that gospel going out. He'll make sure that it falls on the right ears and before the right eyes where it is published. Without the gospel message of God's promises, this world remains without hope in a hopeless situation. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 24. In a moment, brethren, I'm going to prove to you that the gospel still must go out with this fantastic message that only you and I know. Let me give you a bunch of the aspects of hope, because hope is a little difficult for us to get our minds around. Faith, we can grasp a little bit better. We just substitute the word believe. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in his promises. Hope, that tangibility, that knowledge, that knowing that it's real, that's a little bit harder to grasp. Hope is about our resurrection. I didn't count these or number them, brethren, but you can try to jot them down and start getting a feel for them. But hope is about the resurrection being true, real, solid, positive. Our hope is toward God. We hope for eternal life. We hope that God and His promises are absolutely fulfilled. We know that they're going to be fulfilled. We see them being fulfilled. We rely on them to be fulfilled. So our hope is toward God. We know that from Acts 24 and verse 15, where we're told, and have hope toward God, looking at the middle of this verse, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead. We're going to see hope tied to the resurrection. It's what's next for us. We're in this life. We have so many days left. God knows, we don't know. There's going to be a tribulation. There's going to be a coming of Jesus Christ. But for us, we look forward to the resurrection, whether that's at the beginning of the millennium or for those who aren't called right now at the end of the millennium. Hope towards God that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That's real. That's going to happen. Just turn over towards the front of your Bible just a little bit. Acts 23. I want you to have these in your notes, breaking into verse 6. Paul said, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called into question. So they're tied together, hope and resurrection. Our hope is knowing that God's promises are sure. They're secure. They're positive. They're real. The promises of God are going to take place. Turn over to Acts 26, just another page towards the back of your Bible. Acts 26, let's begin in verse 6. We'll read 6 and 7. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise. Notice that. He's being judged for the hope of the promise. He believes, he knows that the promise of God is real. The promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. Now that word, hope, when you run across it, if you would put the word know there, it works for me, might work for you. I know that the resurrection is coming. I know that God's promises are coming. They're going to be fulfilled. They are real. They are positive. They are tangible. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, close to where you have your marker. 1 Peter 1. It's Peter who develops the biblical concept of hope, in my estimation. He covers it the best. We read in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. He wants to add something to it. This hope is alive. We know it. We know that we know it. He's begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible. Do we know that there's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, that it's reserved in heaven? It's not down the street from where we live. It is reserved in heaven for us. It's there. That's our living hope. It's alive. It's there right now. We have to wait to get there, but it's there. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith, they're tied together, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You drop down to verse 20, 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, speaking of Jesus Christ, truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Verse 21, who by Him do believe in God, there's the faith aspect, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory. Notice this, the end of verse 21. That your faith and hope might be in God. We believe and we know. Hope is about our resurrection. Our hope is in God. Our hope is tangible. It's real. Our hope is in Jesus Christ's return. Put this one in your notes, brethren. Colossians 1 in verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So we see that the hope has to do with the gospel. The good news, it's real, it's tangible, it is going to happen. It's not something that is passing, may not happen. It is real, it's going to happen. The hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. So our hope is the kingdom of God on earth. It's going to be here, brethren. We live according to those rules now. Our hope, our knowledge, is that we know we will have a part in the millennial kingdom of God. And beyond the millennium, our hope extends. Our hope is the eternal kingdom of God. After 1,000 years, that'll go by in a flash for a spirit being. But after that, the hope, the reality of God's heaven, God's earth, new heaven, new earth, those are real. They're not extant yet, but they are real. They're coming for sure. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That's a failing hope. When you die, there's no more hope. That's not the way hope works. That's what Paul is saying in the resurrection chapter here. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection. It's not for us just to hope for it now, and when we die, it's gone. That's false religion. Our hope is not a wish. It is reality ahead of time. Let me give you an analogy. It might help a little bit to bring out this concept of hope. We know that New York City is there. You know about where it is up on the East Coast? We know it's there, even if we've never been there, even if we've never visited New York. In the same way, our faith, our hope, our Christian hope, means that we know that the spiritual resurrection is an absolute fact. The promises of God are an absolute reality in fact. And hope goes well beyond just a firm knowledge. Our hope is knowing God and our relationship with Him. We have a relationship with God. He loves us. He knows us. We are known of Him. There is only one hope of our calling. We're told that in Ephesians 4 in verse 4. There's one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. We have the knowledge that we are now the children of God. You can put this one in your note, Ephesians 1 and verse 18. Ephesians 1 and verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's knowledge, brethren. That you may know, here's knowledge, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Those are real. They're real to us. They're not real to the world. Most people I know in the world want to go to heaven when they die. That's not a reality. It's a wish for them. They know that the possibility that they'll go to hell in their mind is just as real as the hope of going to heaven. That's not reality, brethren. We have the hope of His calling and the riches of His glory. It is only those in the church of God in these end times who know what the gospel is and the holy days are all about. Do we know the gospel enough to want to share it with this world, to every man, as we saw? Do we want to give everyone a hope, an answer of the hope that lies within us? Matthew 28. The holy days explain God's intervention in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. We are the only ones who have a handle on the true nature of God. The world thinks God's a threeness, a trinity or something. We also are the only ones that know the true plan of God, to share His glory with His children. God shares His glory with His children. That's a reality. God promised that He would personally be a part of the process of the gospel going to all the world until the end of the age. He didn't just give it to us and say, you're on your own, go out there and preach the gospel if you can. He says, I'm a part of it. I'm there with you. I'll be there. I'll make it happen. I'll guide you. I'll direct you. I'll encourage you. I'll motivate you. I'll give you the strength. Matthew 28. Let's read 18 and 19 and see that Jesus Christ is a part of the process. Verse 19. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you, Jesus says. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So Jesus is with us in this endeavor. He wants us to keep on keeping on. We shouldn't be retiring. As long as God gives us the strength, the resources to go forward, Jesus says in Matthew 24 in verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Brethren, the end didn't come 33, 35 years ago. The gospel still needs to be preached to the world. Some will be called in this last hour. 1 Peter 3, might have your marker there. The Apostle Peter explained how the true church brethren were to have Christian unity among themselves if they were to hopefully attain to the first resurrection with Jesus Christ. And brethren, you can look at 1 Peter 3. We've gone through all of it. But there's this concept of having one mind, of having a unity of the faith, and being willing to give every man that asks us a reason of the hope that is within you. In Colossians 1, verses 26 and verse 27. I want to read these, brethren, because to have true hope, Jesus Christ and the Father must make their abode in us. We can't have hope without Jesus being in us, without God the Father being in us. It's told to us, spelled out real well by Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, they don't know it, but now is made manifest to his saints. We are told we know it. That's our hope. To whom God would make known, there's hope again, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we see this concept being defined for us. It might be a little ragged, brethren, when you first start to understand this concept of hope. But think about the resurrection. Think about the promises of God being real. You know that they're real. You don't doubt on your worst day. You don't doubt that they're real, that they are tangible, substantial, positive, and sure. Ephesians chapter 2. There was a time before Jesus Christ was in us, back when we were in the world, before we were called, back before we were converted, and it's spoken of here in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. Jesus wasn't in us. We hadn't been called by God the Father yet. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. We're no longer strangers from the covenants. Those are our vows. We know them. We have hope in them. Strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope. So Paul tells the Ephesians, we had no hope at that time, but now we have hope. We know the promises of God are sure. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometime were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. So Paul links our hope with our calling, which is God's invitation into his presence, so that we might have a true relationship with him. And Jesus Christ makes it possible because Jesus Christ reconciled us to the Father. God the Father looks at us. He sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Do we know that? That's our hope, brethren. The glory of God is the brilliance, the magnificence, the power, the majesty, the greatness, and an unlimited host of indefinable attributes of Almighty God. Our human language comes far short of being able to define the wonderful glory of God and all that we hope for, all that we know. We know it's there. It's too brilliant for us to see. And yet, it is God's plan that his people take on every characteristic that he possesses. Even God's life, God's glory, evermore. God's plan is a plan of salvation, a plan of resurrection to eternal life, a plan of glory, and a plan of hope. Let's close in Romans chapter 15, brethren. While you're turning there, I'll quote Titus 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, brethren, eternal life is a reality. It's a surety. It's going to be there forever and ever in God, as sure as God exists forever and ever, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Do we know that, brethren? Let's close in Romans 15 and verse 13. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit.